Good morning.
Good morning.
It's almost May. It's hard to believe how fast this year's going. This is the world we live in today. It's nobody's fault, but everyone is to blame. Well, yeah, I got a bad grade in class, but it was the teacher's fault. Yeah, I didn't do too well at my job, but you should see the coworkers I have to work with. Oh, what? Who's? Isn't that true, though? I mean, nobody wants to accept responsibility, but everybody wants to be quick to blame somebody else. So eventually, somebody's got to be responsible, right? This guy, he says, I like teamwork. Gives you the chance to blame somebody else. I tell you what, there are tons of crazy drivers out there. What happened? Well, some lady putting on makeup just zoomed by me. She nearly hit me. She was obviously way too distracted. Well, that's scary. Totally. I swerved so hard that my coffee spilled all over the keyboard of my laptop computer. Nobody's fault. In fact, did you know George Washington did lie? We like to say that he told the truth, but when asked by his father if he chopped down the cherry tree, you know what he said? I cannot tell a lie, Popeye did it. Oh, wait, Popeye did it, never mind. But we're gonna talk about blame today, and it's kind of, we're sort of having fun now, but it's pretty serious what James is gonna talk about later today. By the way, the last time I spoke, I started to go through the book of James. And so we're going to continue that today. So I want to kind of do a little bit of a review. We looked at the first 15 chapters last time, or first 15 verses of the first chapter last time. And he said the book is written by James, the Lord's half-brother. He said he wanted to be known as a bondservant of God and Jesus Christ. That is, someone who's willingly given up his life for the service of someone else. And it was written to Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine or the dispersed. And of course, they were facing a lot of issues because they weren't well liked, and they had to struggle to find work, to build relationships. And as believers, they couldn't really worship with Jews who had not been converted. So they were facing some real issues. And we talked about trials. That was the main theme of what we discussed last time I spoke. We discussed what we should consider when we're going through trials. First of all, James said, consider our reaction to trials, and he says, count it all joy. And remember, we said that doesn't mean trials are joyous, but this is an attitude that we have to adopt because there's some benefit to our trials, and that's what we want to get to in our life. We want to consider the reason for our trials, and James says that the reason we go through trials is for our maturity. There's no other way to get holy and mature in a hurry. It takes trials, and we said that just about every person in the scriptures who's gone through trials, just about everybody who's in the scriptures has gone through trials. Starting with the first family, through Noah, through Moses, and then into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul and all the apostles, all went through lots and lots of trials. And the reason is it makes us mature. It makes us complete. So there's a reason for the trials. But God also has given us resources to handle the trials. Remember, James tells us to pray to God and ask for wisdom. And God's going to give us wisdom without scolding us. He gives it to us liberally. So those are great resources to have when we're going through trials. We don't have to feel like we're alone. We don't have to feel like we have no help or hope. We do. Then he says, but we need to consider the requirements for using the resources, and that is faith and focus. Remember, James goes into the discussion about being a double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. If we're going to ask God for wisdom, we have to believe that he's going to answer us, that he's going to give us what we need. And then we have to apply what he's given us. And then consider the rewards for handling trials. Positively, James says, if you handle trials properly, you're given a crown of life. However, if you handle trials negatively, it's death. And death in the Bible is separation from God. And that's kind of where we want to pick up today. James starts in verse 16 and he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Because towards the end of the last section, remember, James says, God does not tempt anyone with evil. He's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone else with evil. So James starts out this section, he says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." One of the ways to handle trials negatively is to blame God, especially if we yield to temptation. And again, that's kind of why I talked about in the beginning, we live in this blame culture, but it's not really new. James is saying, stop being deceived in this. Stop being deceived in placing the blame at the feet of our God. Where did all this begin? You know, we think it's in our culture today, and it is, but it started a long time ago. Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Then the man said, after they had eaten of the fruit that they were not supposed to eat, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It wasn't my fault. It was the woman. So then the Lord says to the woman, well, what is it you've done? Well, the woman says, the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Did she know she wasn't supposed to eat? Yes. But right away, we want to blame somebody else. And who are they really blaming? Well, Adam is saying, it's the woman you gave me. And Eve knows who put the serpent there. She didn't put the serpent there. Adam didn't put the serpent there. So they're really ultimately blaming God, aren't they? Don't be deceived, James says. And then he says, and here's why. Because every good and perfect gift is from above. Guess what is a good and perfect gift? And you may not want to hear this, but your trial. The trials you're going through are good and perfect gifts. May not seem like it at the time, but they really are. Don't blame God for your temptation because of what he does. He gives perfect gifts. Don't blame God for what he does. He gives perfect gifts. Jesus talked about this exact thing in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God gives perfect gifts. And the Lord makes it really clear here how we as earthly fathers, we're not going to give something to our child on purpose to harm them. Well, certainly God's not going to give something to us to harm us. He's going to give something to us for our benefit. He's going to give something to us that helps us in our life. So he only gives perfect gifts. Don't blame God because of what God does. He only gives perfect gifts. James goes on to say in verse 17, the rest of verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Don't blame God for your temptation because of who he is. Don't blame God for your temptation because of who he is. He alone is good. Do you believe that? He alone is good. I'm not good. I know I'm not good. In fact, here's another question that's solved by Jesus. Now, a certain ruler in Luke chapter 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Well, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a fair question. But it's interesting, the Lord's answer. He doesn't say, do X, Y, Z, does he? He turns to him and he says, "So why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." Don't blame God when you're going through a trial and you start to be tempted. Don't blame God because of who he is. He alone is good. What does the psalmist say about God? "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." See, that sums it up right there. Because God's good in his essence, he only does good things. He is good. He does good. God is also the creator. We know Genesis 1, 1 to 3, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." God is good because he's the creator. He created light. He is light. First thing he did was say, "Let there be light." In fact, James says he is the father of lights. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Are you in darkness today? Perhaps the reason is you're not following the light of the world. Because he says, if you follow me, you're not going to be in darkness. The Father of lights. If you're going through trials, and you start to be tempted to get out of the trial, don't blame God. Because of who he is, he's the Father of lights. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's also the immutable God. There's no variation or shadow of turning, is how James puts it. He's immutable. Now, not too long ago, Dale did an excellent series on the characteristics of God, didn't he? And one of these is his immutability. He does not change. Aren't you glad for that? He says in Micah 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." What if God got up some morning, and no, he doesn't sleep, but figuratively speaking, and said, "Well, I changed my mind. I really don't like Henry today." That wouldn't be too good, would it? I wouldn't like that. Or, you know what? You know, my son's death on the cross, that I'm going to void that out, and everybody else, I'm just going to send everybody to eternal damnation. How would that be? That would be terrible. The fact is, he loves us. He's the God of light. He doesn't change. James uses the idea of shadow here. You know how the sun, when it's in the morning, it shines and there's a shadow that's cast one way. Then when it becomes noon, there's no shadow. And then when it comes evening, the shadow's cast the other way. Well, God doesn't change. The shadow, there's no shadow. There's a variation of turning. He's the same all the time. And I'm very thankful for that. He's also the omnipotent God. He brought us forth, according to James, by the word of truth. He is all-powerful. That's what omnipotent means. He redeems us just by his word, you know, kind of like how he brought forth creation. Let there be light, and there was light. He brought us forth, and this word, when James is saying he brought us forth, he's talking about our salvation. giving us life, bringing us forth as new believers by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth. Well, John, probably towards the end of the first century, has to write a gospel because there's a lot of false teaching already creeping into the church. So he writes his gospel, the last one that was written. And he starts right out in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So John right away is talking about this idea of the Word, God communicating to man. The Word of God, the Word was God. And then down in verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of truth. Jesus Christ, the Word of truth. We were brought forth by the Word of truth. We became believers because of the Word of truth. Now, what is the gospel, really? The gospel, if you think about it, is just a bunch of words, right, strung together that center in the Word who became flesh. And by believing those words, we are brought forth into eternal life. So the only way someone today can become a believer is someone communicating words, someone communicating truth to that person. Here is the gospel, by the way. Mankind's got a problem. All people are sinners, and sin separates us from God. Every person that's ever been born, we're separated from God because of the family that we're in. We're born in Adam's family. We are sinners because of our nature. We're separated from God. That's mankind's problem. But the good news is God has a solution. Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection takes care of mankind's problem. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Now, if he hadn't risen the third day, that would have meant what? That would have meant that he had sin. That would have meant that he's paying the penalty for his own sin. But the fact that he was raised the third day means that God was satisfied with his propitiation, with his sacrifice for our sin. So he was raised. So we got a problem. We're all sinners. God's got a solution, Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But mankind has a responsibility. Every individual, each person has to exercise saving faith. That is, we have to trust only in God's solution provided by Jesus Christ. Every person has to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I believe I'm a sinner. I'm separated from God. I need to place my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need to trust him for my eternal salvation." That's the gospel. That's words. That's how people are brought forth into newness of life, by the word of truth, the gospel. And you know what? We're different from the animals, aren't we? I've never been told to share the gospel with a horse. Now, because you know what? They don't need that, do they? I have a cat, or the cat has us, I guess. It's kind of how that goes. But never been compelled to share the gospel with Jaden, my cat. They don't need that. People need the gospel, and you know what? We're different than the angels. Do the angels need redemption? Well, the angels, unlike the human race was developed through procreation, correct? Well, the angels weren't. They're individually created. They were given a choice at one point to either follow the Lord or not. So we're different from the angels. They weren't brought forth by the gospel. They weren't, because they're not a part of the human race, there was no redemption by a person. They made a choice. So we're different. In fact, James says, he calls us first fruits, and here in Exodus 23, this is where the nation of Israel is told about being three times they're supposed to present themselves before the Lord. And one of those times is the Feast of First Fruits. At the end, he says, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. One of them is the Feast of First Fruits. We are first fruits. Did you know that? James says we're kind of first fruits. First fruits is when they would come, they would take some of the early crop, they would bring it into the temple, and they would wave it before the Lord. It'd be like a wave offering before the rest of the harvest was brought in later on. First fruits. That's who we are. First fruits. I know everybody thinks I'm a little fruity anyway, but we are first fruits. We are dedicated to God, we belong to Him, and we are His to do with as He pleases. And God is not finished. There is more to come from us and from others. So when James says we're kind of a first fruits, that's what he's talking about. We are. We're kind of like a first fruit. We've been dedicated to God. We're His to do with as He pleases, and we're a promise that there's more coming. So when facing trials, don't blame God when you're tempted because of what He does. He gives good and perfect gifts. Don't blame God because of who He is. He's good. He alone is good. He's the Creator. He's the Father of lights. He's immutable. And He's omnipotent. And don't blame God because He has brought us forth by the word of truth. What's the oldest book in the Bible? This is a quiz. Who? Oh, you guys are too smart. Yeah, the oldest book in the Bible that we know of is probably the book of Job. When you read the book, you find out there's nothing about the law, there's nothing about a sacrificial system, except that Job is sacrificing as the priest for his family. So we're assuming it was written before the books of Moses. So probably the first book written in the Bible. And what's the book about? If you had to sum up, what's the book of Job written about? What's it really about? What's the main theme? Well, I would have to say trial and testing. Wouldn't you? This whole book, the whole book of Job. In fact, later on in chapter 5, James is actually going to mention Job, but I want to kind of insert him here because really that whole book, the very first book, is about trials and testing. And we know kind of the backstory, right? Satan comes to present himself before God, and God asks him a question. Well, have you considered my servant Job? And really, what God's asking is, he's really saying, you've set your heart on my servant Job, haven't you? So Satan says to God, yeah, but you know what? He's only serving you because everything you've given him. He's only serving you because you're blessing him. Praise the Lord. God blesses us, doesn't he? We don't deserve it, but he blesses us. Praise the Lord. God blesses us. So that's quite an admission right there by Satan. We are blessing him. Yes, that's what God does to his people. But now you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. So that's the first challenge. And God says, what does God say? Okay, you can do that, but don't touch his body. So what does Job lose? Well, he loses oxen, 500 yoke, which means, I guess, 1,000 oxen. He loses 500 donkeys. He loses 7,000 sheep. He loses 3,000 camels. He loses his servants. And it doesn't say how many servants he had, but if you look at all those animals, he had a lot. And oh, yeah, he lost his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. Have you gone through a trial like that? Have you lost everything and everyone in your life all at once? That's quite a trial. What's Job say? Well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Could that be you? Could that be me? I don't know. How do you get to that point? How do you get to where you know, okay, whatever God's just done, it's God that's doing it, and he's allowing it, and he's allowing it for a reason. I'm going to bless his name. I've just lost everything that I own on this earth, but I'm blessing God. How do you get to that point? How about the second challenge? So, of course, Satan's attempt failed the first time, right? Because Job doesn't curse God. So, again, he presents himself before God, and God asks again, have you considered, or have you set your heart on my servant Job? Yes, well, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has will give for his life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. So now it's bad enough, right? He's already lost everything in this life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now not only has he lost everything, now he's inflicted from the top of his head to the sole of his foot with painful, painful boils. Have you had a trial like that? Now, what was said? Well, Job's wife says something. Job's wife says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. And what did Satan want Job to do? Curse God. So now his wife is just saying, just do that, because it'd be a lot easier. Look at everything that's happened. What does Job say? Well, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. How do you get to that point? So now he's lost everything. Now he's got boils from top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he's not cursing God. He's not blaming God. He's saying, how can we accept one and not the other from God? How foreign is that today? What do we think that God should provide for us? Just only good stuff, right? God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He doesn't want us to go have any of this. This can't be from God. No, we have to accept both. Now, we know what happens later in the book, right? Job's friends show up and they start encouraging him and saying, something really must be wrong with you because look at all this stuff that's happened. And that's the natural assumption, isn't it? You can't be all right with God. I mean, he's taken everything you have, killed all your family. You're smitten with boils. This can't be God. What'd you do? And finally, Job starts to get to the point where he starts to doubt a little bit too, right? And then what happens? God shows up. And he doesn't really answer Job, does he? He just starts talking about, hey, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created these things? You know about Leviathan and these big creatures? Where were you when all that happened? And Job has to remember that, oh yeah. Yeah, I'm not feeling sorry for myself because you're God and you can handle anything. In fact, You created everything, and you know everything, so I'm going to shut up right now. How do we get to where we count it all joy? We don't blame God. We can't blame God because of what he does. He only gives us good gifts, and those good gifts include our trials. We can't blame God because of who he is. He's good. He's a good God. We want to get to the point where we can count it all joy, don't we? Because trials are for our benefit. When we face a trial, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be temptation because Satan wants us, just like he did in God's presence, he wants us to blame God. He wants us not to testify like Job did. He wants us to badmouth God. He wants us to turn. But those trials are for our benefit. Those trials are for our growth, for our maturity. And you know what happens when you go through trials? Then sister so-and-so over here, or brother so-and-so over here, they're going through trials, and then what happens? You can go to that brother, you can go to that sister, and you can say, here's what happened to me. And you can move into their lives and minister to them. So don't lose an opportunity. God is good. He loves us. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word today. And Father, we're thankful that we receive both good and adversity from you. But that doesn't change who you are. You never change. You don't love us less. And when we face a trial, we should never think that you love us less because we know you don't. You love us with an everlasting love. That's not going to change. It's not going to waver. You're an immutable God. So, Father, help us as believers to understand that those trials are for our benefit. Those trials are for our encouragement. And then, Father, you want to use us to speak into the lives of others. Help us, Father, to stay under those trials, to realize that they're from your hand and that they're beneficial for us. Never lose sight that you're a good God. You're a great God. You're the Father of lights. You're immutable. You're the Creator. And then, Father, I'd also pray today, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that the word of truth, the gospel that we've shared earlier, would penetrate their hearts, that they would understand that if they've never trusted Christ, that they need to strike up a relationship with the God of the universe, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by believing that they have sinned and fall short of your glory, that they would trust you today, Father, that they would trust your Son, place their faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and that he overcame death because he was a sinless Lamb of God, and place their faith in him today. I just pray if there's anyone here this morning that's never believed the gospel, that today would be that day. Thank you, Father, for your word and what it means to us. We praise you and thank you in Christ's adorable name. Amen.